Invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, found on page 5 of the Bibles in front of you. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, a couple of weeks ago, when we began this series on Genesis, we met Simeon. Simeon runs a merchant shop in Jerusalem around the time of King David. It's a trading post, and people from all over the world come to Jerusalem as they're carrying their wares with them. Well, today it turns out that Simeon is joined by a Greek merchant. His name is Xanthippus. And Xanthippus has sailed over from Greece by way of Phoenicia, and he left Greece with three ships full of goods. But on their way, as often happens in the Mediterranean, a storm had come up, and two of his ships had been sunk, costing him considerable amounts of damage, costing him his ships, costing him his goods. So this evening, as Simeon's friends and neighbors gather in Simeon's home, as they often do to hear the stories of these travelers from distant lands, Xanthippus regales them with the tale of his shipwreck. Then he says, "I don't understand why these bad things happen. I work hard. Can't I catch a break?" Ugh. That dratted Pandora. Well, there's a collective look of confusion around the room. So Xanthippus begins to tell the story. "Once upon a time, the Titan Prometheus stole fire from the gods and gave it to human beings as a gift. And the gods were upset by this, and so they decided to punish Prometheus' beloved humans. And so Zeus asked the fire god Hephaestus to create a woman. And all the gods came together and poured their various skills into her. Athena gave her wit, Aphrodite made her beautiful, and so on. And they gave her the name Pandora, which means gift to all. But, Xanthippus says, our storytellers call her a kalon kakon, a beautiful evil. The gods give Pandora to Prometheus' brother, Epimetheus, for his wife. And as a wedding gift, they give her a sealed jar. Well, as time goes by, Pandora becomes curious. What's in the jar? So she opens it. And all sorts of evils fly out of the jar and into the world. Death, destruction, and everything wrong with the world as we know it. So Pandora tries to quickly seal the jar, but the only thing she's able to enclose in the jar and hold on to is hope. And so whenever there's something going wrong, whenever things go poorly, Xanthippus says, I blame Pandora, if only the gods hadn't created a woman. And so Xanthippus asks Simeon, well, how do you explain everything that's wrong in this world? And so Simeon begins to tell the story of Adam and Eve. And as he does so, he realizes that in some ways the stories are similar, right? Everything is good. There's a woman who plays a role. Evil enters the world. But Simeon notices that there's a very different motivation for how and why evil enters the world. Pandora was curious. She wanted to know more, so she opened the jar introducing evil. And the gods expected her to be curious, and were counting on Pandora's curiosity so that they could punish humanity for receiving Prometheus's gift of fire. Now, on one level, that seems very similar to the story that Simeon knows of the creation account. For like Pandora, Eve wants knowledge. She sees that the fruit is good, and she sees that it's good for eating, and she sees that it's good for gaining wisdom. Maybe Eve is driven by curiosity, Simeon thinks. But there's more than just curiosity. Simeon is familiar with the other stories of creation. He knows that these first humans were invited to explore, to name the creation, to know the creation. That it's not curiosity itself, it's not knowledge of things itself that is problematic. Rather, it is to experience evil. It wasn't curiosity that introduced evil into the world. Rather, Simeon notices as he tells the story that Eve's first sin is not actually taking the fruit from the tree, but that before ever even reaching out to grab the fruit, Eve has already lied. The serpent says, "Did God really say you can't eat of this?" And Eve, well, she lies. She misrepresents what God says. She says, well, God says we can't touch it. But that's not true. There's a failure to trust what God has said. A failure to trust the word of God and the relationship behind it. For God has given them these directives, this command that I give you everything in the garden, but you cannot eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And he gives them these commands in the context of relationship, as we saw 2 weeks ago. God dwells with humanity. God has invited these first human beings into relationship, and they fail to trust that relationship. And the failure of humanity to trust the word of God was rooted in pride. Rooted in a sense of considering themselves more than a created being, but capable, deserving even, of rewriting the story of what God has said. In the Greek story, the gods are interested in punishment. And they use humanity's curiosity as a means to inflict this punishment upon human beings. But in the biblical story, by comparison, God has already blessed and honored curiosity, has already invited humanity into a relationship of trust, a relationship that trusts that what God says is good. And rather than the evils of the world being inflicted as a punishment for humanity's curiosity, they are the result of humanity's failure to trust God's word and God's relationship. Well, today our understanding of what God's word is has been reshaped by the story of the gospel. In John chapter 1, John begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In light of the good news of the gospel, we understand that God's Word is not just the written Word, the Bible. It's not just the commands that God gives, but it's more than that. God's Word is the person of Jesus Christ. And we live in a world today that invites us, that tells us that we ought to set our standards for living as our own gain. That we ought to decide how to live by whatever is going to make us feel good, whatever is going to benefit us, whatever is going to serve our interests most. But the Word, Jesus Christ, invites us to be conformed to relationship with Him. The standard against which we are to pattern our lives is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. All of Scripture points towards Him. God invites us to a relationship of trust, that when we see all the ways that this world is not the way it's supposed to be, that we recognize that the same one who is making all things new is inviting us to be conformed to his likeness. Well, Simeon continues to tell the story, and he notices that while the biblical story may begin with a woman, it is starkly different from its treatment of that woman than Pandora in the Greek story. In the story that Xanthippus tells, men are utterly blameless. In fact, Epimetheus, Pandora's husband, is not even human. He's a Titan, like his brother Prometheus. Human men are nowhere near the origin of evil in Greek thought. They are simply the victims of the machinations of the gods. But in the biblical story, Adam was right there with his wife. As soon as Eve eats, she gives to Adam and he eats too. It is Adam who first passes the blame on to others when God asks where they are. Both male and female share equally in humanity's guilt. In the biblical story, God creates the beautiful diversity of humanity, of male and female, creating humanity in community, reflecting the communitarian nature of the divine Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That as God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so God says, "Let us make humanity in our own image." And so God creates male and female. And God creates humanity in harmony with each other. But in the biblical story, men share in humanity's guilt. In the Greek story, women are weak. In Greek thought, women deserve to be subjugated because they are at fault for all the evil in the world. The Greeks were notoriously misogynistic and will treat women as property. They will view women as receptacles for the seed of men, whose primary purpose is to bring forth legitimate citizen sons. And that's what comes out in their foundation stories as well. But in the biblical story, there is no such letting men off the hook. In fact, the disharmony between men and women is solidly a result of humanity's error and humanity's fall. It is not a creational norm. It is not because of something from the gods or from God. It is humanity's sin that disrupts the community that is the created good of who we are as male and female. Well, today we may think of Paul's words from the letter to the Galatians, where he says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." There is a recognition in the New Testament accounts that Christ's redemptive work extends to the restoration of all things and all relationships. There is a recognition that Christ's redemptive work is restoring the relationships between male and female to the creational good, to the community that once was. That we can experience a taste of the way things ought to be when we celebrate Christ's restorative work in bringing harmony between men and women. That there is to be respect and love and mutual giving of each other in the context of marriage. That God has gifted men and women alike to encourage and strengthen our faith. And so on. Male and female both created in the image of God. Male and female both sharing in humanity's guilt. Male and female both restored by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It stands in sharp contrast to the ways that women were viewed in the ancient world around the people of Israel. And I think we miss something of how powerful it is that women are created in the image of God, that the creational good was men and women together. If we don't see it in light of the pictures around them. As Simeon continues to tell the story, he realized that both the biblical story and the Greek story end with a form of hope. They're still good. But that hope looks very different. Simeon gets the sense that the hope that remains for Xanthippus is the hope of human ingenuity. If people work hard and they try hard, well, then they can expect that good things will come to them. It explains why Xanthippus is so upset. If he's working hard, then why would he lose his ships? But whereas in Greek thought, the hope that remained in light of a world that has gone awry is human ingenuity and human ability, in the biblical story, the very first thing that God says after the revelation of sin is a curse upon the serpent and the promise of a coming Redeemer who will crush the head of God's enemies. From the very outset of the biblical story, as soon as sin enters the world, God begins the work of restoration. God promises redemption. Today, on this side of Easter morning, we celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan. We celebrate that the book of Revelation, for instance, begins with an affirmation wrapped up in symboling of the enduring victory of Jesus Christ, of the one who is like a son of man, the one who is to be worshipped because he is victorious, because he will reign forever and ever. On this side of Easter morning, we affirm the victory of Christ, not of human ingenuity. Paul Vanderclay, a Christian Reformed pastor, was commenting this week on various things happening in the national news stories and the circus of political parties refusing to work together and the ways in which politics is broken in this country. And he wrote this. He said, "Can you see why I'm a Christian and not a believer that humanity can somehow rise above its threats? We are the threat to ourselves. Politics won't save you." Now, I found that really interesting because in other contexts, I find myself claiming Christianity to affirm the goodness and beauty and wonder of the world. It's often that we celebrate the beauty of a creational good And yet, as Christians, as Reverend Vander Clay reminds us, we are not doe-eyed in the face of the ways in which this world is not the way it's supposed to be. We don't expect that we as humanity can somehow fix everything, that if we are just given enough time and the right people in political power and the right political agenda, the right set of ideologies, that clearly we could solve our world's problems. Because we can never escape the reality of sin. We can never escape the reality that all of creation has been tainted by humanity's fall. And so instead, we place our trust in the one who has already won the victory over sin and death, the one who is victorious over the kingdom of Satan. And we place our true hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus and his love for us and the whole of the cosmos, the whole of creation. And that doesn't mean that we don't get involved in the political sphere. It doesn't mean that we don't engage in this world and try to work together. But it means that always our differences are secondary to the fact that we serve the same King who has already been victorious over sin and death. And so our differences from one another, our left and right differences, our policy differences, our ideological differences, pale in comparison to the fact that we serve one Lord, one Savior, one King, Jesus Christ. And he has already won the victory. It's in light of that that the Apostle Paul ends his famous chapter on love by saying, "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." And I think that what the Apostle Paul means by that is that true hope is grounded in the love that is modeled upon the love of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter that, though we often associate it with weddings and romantic love, is actually much less about romantic love and more about the ways that we live in community with each other, that we be patient and kind, that we bear with one another, that we don't hold grudges against one another, that we don't keep a record of wrongs. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul has been talking about spiritual gifts in worship. He's been talking about how the body of Christ comes together in worship. And then in 1 Corinthians, he launches into this beautiful exploration of what love is. Because what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 isn't how we love our spouses, though it's a wonderful picture for that, but what he's talking about is how we all as a church love each other with the same sort of love that Christ loved us. The ways in which we embody Christ-like lives. For when we love as Jesus loved, when we serve one another as Jesus served, when we give of ourselves for the sake of this body, we are experiencing a taste of true hope. And that is the hope that is tied not to what we can do, but the hope that comes from our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as Simeon ends the story of Adam and Eve, he sees a sharp contrast between the way that God responds in the biblical story and the gods of Greek mythology. In the Greek story that Xanthippus told, the gods are capricious, they're self-interested, they're petty, they're interested primarily in punishing humanity. But in the biblical story, no sooner has humanity erred and God makes protective clothing for them. No sooner has humanity erred and God, for their own sake, drives them from the garden, protecting them from the possibility of living eternally in this fallen state. The story of the Bible is the story of God working reconciliation and restoration. Of God promising redemption and of God, the relator, entering into his relationship with humanity, and of humanity rejecting that relationship. And all of humanity shares in that rejection. But as soon as humanity rejects God, God begins restorative, redemptive work. God begins to heal that which is wrong in the world. And God continues to act to protect and provide for fallen humanity through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 12, a loud voice from heaven says, "Now comes salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." By the blood of the Lamb, by the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has triumphed over evil. God has protected us not just from ourselves, but God offers us eternal life, such that those believers did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They recognized that the victory of Christ offered them such great protection that they need not fear, even at the cost of their own lives. They need not be afraid. Brothers and sisters, in light of that, we face an uncertain world and an uncertain future unafraid. We trust that God, through Christ, has already overcome, has already hurled down the accuser, has already offered us protection, as God has done from the very outset of creation. As God offered restoration, redemption, and healing to the first humans after their fall, so too God continues through the blood of Jesus Christ to offer us protection in light of all that we may face. And so we face cancer diagnoses, end-of-life care decisions, and the progressive weakening of our loved ones unafraid, trusting that God has already overcome. We face life's difficult chapters, conflict with our spouse or with our children, betrayal by a friend, unexpected transitions in our work, and loss of job. We can face them unafraid, trusting that God has already won the victory. We face temptation and our own fallenness and the darker parts of who we are unafraid, trusting that God has already won the victory through the blood of Jesus Christ, offers us hope, true hope, grounded not in what we can do, but in what God has already done and will continue to do. And so we trust that all that is broken in this world will one day be made right, that Christ is indeed the healer of our every ill, the hope of our tomorrow. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that our world is not the way it's supposed to be. And yet we recognize that we, as fallen human beings, have rejected you and the relationship you offer us. And yet we give you thanks and praise that through Jesus Christ you have invited us into relationship, that you have invited us into the restoration, reconciliation, and redemption of all things. And that you promise us that our hope for victory is not tied to what we can do, but it is rooted in you and the victory that you have already won. And so, Heavenly Father, we entrust ourselves to you, trusting that you love us perfectly. And we commit ourselves to living with that same sort of love for one another as you have shown us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said,
Amen.